Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. This is part 3 of The Worthless and the Worthy, and this is called The Worthy Works of the Spirit. I think last week was The Worthless Works of the Flesh. We're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11 today, and so if you have your Bibles, you'd like to turn there, I'll read that text. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. What is it that you consider worthy? What are the most important ingredients in life to you? You know, I can tell a great deal about you by your priorities, because what a person does or concentrates on is a pretty good indication of what is important to them. Last time we saw the things that Paul considered worthless works of the flesh. Those were things that he held tightly to before he was converted. And you may remember they were his religious birth, his denominational affiliation, his family name, his self-discipline, his theology, his zealous service, and his morality. Now, when Paul was saved, his values were changed. And what he had once cherished suddenly became worthless. Those things that he once thought could make him acceptable to God suddenly became of no benefit. He realized that those human achievements that gave him respectability before the world could not make him righteous before God. Not that those things were bad, and we emphasized that last time. As a matter of fact, they were very good and desirable qualities, but they could not make him right with God. But suddenly, Paul's life was changed, and the one that he once had loathed became his Lord. The church he had so violently persecuted became the object of his priorities, the object of his life's work, and suddenly he was different, and his priorities shifted radically. You see, and I want you to understand this, the evidence of salvation is not some miraculous sign, but simply a changed life, changed motivation, changed habits, changed priorities. And if you've made a profession, but there is no visible change in your life, then you may not be saved, because that is the evidence. Listen, again, I want you to understand this. Several years ago, there was a contemporary Christian singer who produced an album called Radically Saved. Well, folks, that's the only way there is to get saved. Is to be radically saved, because we are to be changed when the gospel takes effect in our lives. When my family and I were getting ready to leave a church where we had served for several years, they had a little special night to say goodbye. And in the process of that, they told a lot of funny stories. It really turned out to be kind of a roast. And then they began to share testimonies about what God had done in their lives and the life of the church. And I remember one young man who was a teenager stood up and he said about one of my sons, "I thank God for Jesse because he showed me what it means to be radically saved. He taught me what it means to be a radical Christian. That young man's in the ministry now, faithfully serving the Lord. And here in Philippians chapter 3, Paul contrasts the things that he once considered worthy and the values of his new life. Now, in these verses, Paul speaks about the new priorities of three phases of his Christian life. Let me say that again. He speaks on the new priorities of three phases of his Christian life. What do you mean, three phases of his Christian life, BJ? Well, first of all, there is salvation, that is, when he was saved. Number two is sanctification, that is, his daily life and spiritual growth. And number three is glorification, that is, when he enters into the eternal state. All right, let's talk about those. Number one, values regarding salvation. Values regarding salvation. Here Paul deals with those elements that really give you acceptability and entrance into the family of God. And the first one is Christian commitment. Look in verse 8. Paul writes there, "What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, and I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ." Before he was saved, remember that Paul depended on sacred ceremony, that is, keeping the oral law and being circumcised, religious acts. But now Paul realized that ritual and ceremony are not how you approach God. You can never burn enough candles. You can never take enough communion. You can never be baptized enough times or preach enough sermons or give enough money to make you right with God. Sacred ceremony and religious ritual never got anybody to heaven. Now, in verse 8, Paul realizes that salvation comes not from ritual and ceremony, but from repentance and conversion. Look over in Acts chapter 3 for just a minute. Acts chapter 3, and look with me there in verse 19. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Luke writes there, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." You know, I think if more people would read that verse when they get saved, that ought to be one of the verses that we use when we lead somebody to the Lord. If they did, then we'd have fewer professing Christians, but more genuine Christians, and the church would be better off. The words repent and convert have similar meanings, but different emphasis. Repent means to change your mind. Convert means to change your direction. All right? Repent means to change your mind about your sin. Convert means to change your direction. So it speaks of a total commitment to Christ, mind, body, and soul. And, you know, a lot of Christians are just half committed. And that is, they repent with their mind, but they don't ever convert with their life and with their priorities and their values. And that would kind of be like a man driving down the highway and suddenly realizes he's going the wrong way, and he decides to turn around in his mind, but never changes directions. What happens? Well, he never gets to where he's going. He never gets to his destination. You might say, well, you know, that sounds like a work salvation, BJ. No, salvation is by grace through faith alone. But faith that doesn't produce values, faith that doesn't produce new priorities and a life that acts on those, is not a genuine salvation. It's not a saving faith. But the values regarding salvation are not only a Christian commitment, but also imputed righteousness. And you say, what in the world is that? Well, look in verse 9. "And be found in him, not having righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." Before his conversion, Paul depended on party righteousness. What do I mean by that? Well, Paul thought as long as he was a part of God's chosen nation, that that made him right with God. But when he got saved, he realized that you can't depend on those things. You can't depend on church membership. You can't depend on denominational affiliation, which were things that he had depended on before, but you can't count on those for righteousness because they won't get you a place in heaven. He also learned that he couldn't depend upon his personal righteousness. He couldn't depend upon rituals and ceremonies. He couldn't depend upon his own actions to make him right. He couldn't depend on self-righteousness. And that's what he says, not having my own righteousness, or he couldn't depend on national righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul says, when Jesus comes, I don't want him to find me trusting in my own righteousness. I don't want him to find me trusting in myself. Why? Because no one but Jesus ever lived a perfect life, and that is what would be required to make you right with God. If you want to go to heaven on your own, that means you have to be perfect. If you want to go to heaven on your own, it means that you never sinned. The Bible says, be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, I don't know, you may be perfect, but I'm certainly not. And I could not make it on my own. And truth be known, neither could anybody else. No one is able to do it. And so no one was ever saved by keeping the law. You say, then why is it given? It's given to show you that you can't keep it. It's given to show you that you cannot live up to God's standards, that you need help, that you need a Savior. Now, wait a minute, BJ. You say that we have to be perfect to get to heaven, but that's impossible for us to keep the law perfectly and so be righteous enough to get to heaven. So how do we get to heaven? And that's what Paul wants you to see. You can't be perfect, but Jesus is. You can't be perfect, but Jesus is, and Jesus did keep all the law. Jesus came. The Bible says that he was without sin. He never sinned. And that Jesus lived a perfect life in perfect obedience to the law. He fulfilled all of its demands. He fulfilled the righteous demands of God. He satisfied all of God's requirements. But Jesus wasn't just any man. Jesus is God. And because he's God, he can give the righteousness that he earned to anyone he chooses. And he has chosen to share that right standing before God with anyone who will in simple faith trust him to do so. You see, at the cross, the greatest transaction of the ages was accomplished. Jesus suffered the penalty for my sin. He took my place on the cross, and he gave to me his position in God's favor. He took my sin. He gave me his righteousness. Listen, I wouldn't trust the best 15 minutes I ever lived to get me to heaven. Because in those 15 minutes, I might think an impure thought or have a wrong reaction. But I trust implicitly in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who the Bible says became sin for me so that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. That, my friends, is imputed righteousness. It's not righteousness of my own. It's not righteousness that I earned. I couldn't do that. But Jesus Christ gave to me his righteousness, the righteousness that belonged to Christ, but that was deposited into my account. That is imputed righteousness. Now, do you know what many people think? Many people think that one day the judgment will come and God will judge the world. And when we stand before him, he will judge our works. He'll judge our actions. And if your good deeds outweigh the bad deeds, then you'll be righteous and he'll welcome you into heaven. But that's not the way it works. That's not what the Bible teaches, because salvation is not by works, but by faith in Christ. Paul says, you'll not catch me trusting anymore in the flesh, but only in the righteousness that comes from Christ alone. And so, related to salvation, we've seen Christian commitment, or the necessity of Christian commitment. We've seen the necessity of imputed righteousness. And then also the necessity of a personal relationship. Look in verse 10. He says, I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. Now, folks, that phrase is more important than you can imagine. Before we were saved, Paul depended on a parental relationship. That is his family name. Remember, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He depended upon the merit of his family's righteousness and relationship with God. But now he understood that that wasn't enough. Now he had a personal relationship of his own with the Lord Jesus Christ. That phrase, to know, is the Greek word gnosko. And it is a personal knowledge. It is an intimate knowledge. It's not a secondhand knowledge. It's more than intellectual knowledge. It's a knowledge which masters the heart, a personal commitment and experience. Suppose that I have a close friend, a best friend, and we've known each other for many years. We've shared many experiences. And I want you to know that friend. Now, I can describe that person, and I can tell you about the relationship that he and I have, and through that, you can know about him. You can know about that person, but you can only know that person through acquaintance and through a personal relationship. See, it's not enough to know about Jesus. That won't work. We must know him personally. This little word know is the key to our salvation. Take your Bibles and just turn back over to Matthew chapter 7 for just a minute. And I want to show you the value of that word. I want to show you the value of that word. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. Matthew 7, 21. Jesus is speaking here. He's teaching his disciples. And he says there in Matthew 7, 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? I mean, people come to church and they say, oh, Lord, this and oh, Lord, that. We sing to you. We worship you. We do all these things. We give. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? That is, preach. And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles. And then I will tell them plainly, I never what? Knew you. I didn't know you. And then he goes on and says, away from me, ye who are workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Oh, but we preached in a Baptist church, Lord. We separated ourselves from sinners. We had our devotions. We taught Sunday school. We went on visitation. We went on mission trips. We did all of these things. We knew all about you. We told others about you. And Jesus will say, but your knowledge is impersonal because you never really knew me personally. Paul said, for me, the worthy, the priority that is of greatest value, that I would trade everything that I ever was or had for this one thing, and that is to know Jesus Christ. All right, number one, the values regarding salvation. Number two, the values regarding sanctification. What is sanctification? Sanctification is our daily appropriation of Christ in our lives, our spiritual growth. Now, if I were to ask you today, what is God doing in your life? What would you say? I can tell you from experience, having asked that question before, many of you couldn't answer. Listen, if you're not growing in Christ, if God is not active in your life, it may be that you don't know Christ. This is practical theology, folks. This is where the rubber meets the road. Sanctification is translated from the same word as holy. It's the way that we are conformed to the image of Christ. And there are three things that Paul wanted to be a part of his sanctification. And he outlines them for us here. The first one is, number one, is a spiritual dynamic. Look in verse 10. He says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. Did you ever wish that you had some supernatural force to empower your life? To give you strength to leap tall obstacles with a single bound? Something more powerful than the collection agency? Something faster than a speeding gossip? Well, you can have that. Before Paul was saved, he tried to deal with life and its problems by self-discipline, and there's merit to that, but it won't solve all your problems. Now he had not self-discipline, but a spiritual dynamic. The word power comes from the Greek word dunamis, and in the past I've told you that this word is the word from which we get the word dynamite. But there is a better word to describe the life of a Christian that also comes from that word. I've seen dynamite Christians before, and I haven't been really impressed. You know what dynamite does? It makes a lot of noise and stirs up a lot of dust, and when it's all over, all that's left is a hole in the ground. There's just a void. You know, a dynamite Christian is all sound and no substance. Oh, they're going to do this, and they're going to do that for the Lord, and that for the church, but then they blow up, and you discover that instead of dynamite, they were just a flash in the pan. That's no help. See, we need lives characterized by something else. Not dynamite, but a dynamic. Not dynamite, but a dynamo, a continual source of power. Would you like that? I like that. That's a power of the resurrection. That's the kind of power that Paul is talking about. It is a dynamic power that is available to operate in the life of the individual Christian. What is the power of the resurrection? Well, it's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Now think about that for just a minute. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, and it can be operative and active in raising my life, in the words of Chuck Swindoll, above the level of mediocrity. So many Christians just live in mediocrity. Many Christians are stuck in a rut, and you know all a rut is a grave with the ends kicked out. We need resurrection power. Look over in Ephesians with me for just a minute. Ephesians chapter 1. I want to show you something here. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and I want you to look with me beginning in verse 19. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 19. Paul writes there in Ephesians, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he, what? Raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. In verse 21, Paul says there, above all rule and authority, power and dominion, he's talking about angelic and demonic forces, that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and placed him above all heavenly authority can operate in you and elevate your life above all earthly obstacles and heavenly obstacles too. You know, a Christian doesn't have to be followed by fear, because God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Christian doesn't have to be dominated by the devil, the ruler of all the world, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. A Christian doesn't have to be fretful about finances if we follow God's plan, because my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. The power of the resurrection is the difference between a Christian life that is dead and a Christian life that is living. It's an electrifying, an energizing, a life-giving dynamic that operates in every believer. You say, BJ, that sounds great, but how do I get it? Well, you get it by establishing your priorities the way Paul did back in verse 8. Put worldly pleasures, possessions, and passions in perspective. Lay them aside and count them as lost. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily that you have to give them up. Remember that some of those things are good in the right place, put in the right position, put in the right place on the list of priorities. I mean, when Paul got saved, he didn't cease to be of the tribe of Benjamin. He didn't cease to be disciplined. He didn't cease to be zealous. Those are all good things. But when your relationship with Christ takes precedence over every other priority in your life, the resurrection power will flow through you and you'll have victory. Now, not only was there a spiritual dynamic, but there was a biblical enigmatic. That's not grammatically correct, but it rhymes, so I use that. It's an enigma. Paul says not only did he want to know the power of his resurrection, but he said also that I may share in his sufferings. Sounds a little peculiar, doesn't it? Paul says, I want to share in his sufferings. Why would he say that? I mean, that's an enigma. That's enigmatic. That's a mystery. It sounds like a contradiction. No, it's not. Because, and understand this, because to suffer for the faith is not a penalty but a privilege. Say, really? Yeah. To suffer for the faith is not a penalty, it's a privilege. Now, some might not believe that. You know why? It's because their priorities are wrong. You see, as Christians, we are to have a whole different worldview. You know what a worldview is? It's the perspective from which you see everything in life, from which you see the world, your worldview. As Christians, we're to have a whole different worldview. We're to have a whole different system of priorities. And what is to be at the top of that list of priorities for a Christian? Well, our personal relationship with Christ, and then right after that comes Matthew 28, which is the Great Commission, to bring people to faith and maturity in Christ. Folks, you know, that's what we're supposed to be all about. That's what we are to live for. That's our job. That's why God leaves us here when we get saved instead of just taking us home to heaven. It's not just so we can come to church and, you know, have Wednesday night dinner and third Sunday dinner and, you know, hear a little preaching and sing a little song and put money in the offering. You know, God didn't need all that. He leaves us here because we have a job to do. Now, let me ask you a question. Is that anywhere on your list of priorities? I mean, just be honest today. You don't have to say anything out loud. But, I mean, is leading people to Jesus even anywhere on your list of priorities? Have you ever even made an attempt to lead someone to Christ? I mean, that's supposed to be right near the top of our priority list. It's supposed to be who we are. You know, it's not about peace and prosperity and pleasure. Being a Christian is not about us. It is about Christ and His suffering and His sacrifice and telling other people about Him. You know, and I don't want you to turn there, but the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapters 2 and 3 tells us that it is God's plan sometimes for us to stay in a difficult situation and to suffer so that by our behavior through our suffering, we might win our oppressors to Christ. Now, that's not a popular view, but it's what the Bible teaches. I mean, what if every person who comes to faith in countries with an abusive or oppressive government that tortures and kills Christians, what if all those people that were believers just packed up and left? How would others get saved? Who would be left to witness, to share the gospel with them? It's God's will and God's plan for many of them to remain and to suffer in order to glorify Christ. You know, we live in one of the only generations and one of the only places in the world where we not all had to suffer in order to name the name of Jesus. And so we've gotten the idea that it's that way everywhere, that it's always been that way, but that's not true. Just read Fox's Book of Martyrs sometime. Read the Voice of the Martyrs magazine that is constantly reporting about the persecution of the church throughout the world, throughout the centuries, since the cross, around the world, and continuing today in most of the world, literally millions of believers have and do suffer persecution and imprisonment and torture and death in order to call themselves Christians and in order to carry the gospel to others. What are our priorities? Paul's priority was to share in the fellowship of the suffering of Christ because he understood that it would be a part of reaching the lost with the gospel. And if you've been coming on Sunday nights as we've been looking at the book of Acts and particularly talking about Paul's missionary journeys, we've been seeing that repeatedly over and over again. Every time they'd go into a new town, preach the gospel, they were run out, they were beat, they were stoned. It's a natural part of living as a twice-born man in a once-born world. You know, if you're going to live for Christ in a fallen world, you're going to find yourself swimming upstream most of the time. And it's going to be hard and there's going to be suffering and you won't have to go looking for it because it'll come looking for you. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 12 says, "Yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." All who live godly. So are you living godly? If so, here's a good test. Are you suffering any persecution? You know what Paul said? I love this. Paul said, bring it on. Paul said, okay, bring it. I'll take it. I want to participate in his suffering. God, give us martyrs. God, give us some people who will embrace suffering as Paul did. God, give us preachers who will stand for the truth in the face of persecution and opposition. God, give us deacons who will break the ranks with those who won't stand for righteousness and will stand alone if need be. God, give us Christian people with a spiritual backbone to speak the name of Jesus in public, at work, at school, at home. God, give us not only the ability to suffer, but the willingness and the desire to glorify God through suffering. Oh, it's good to want the power of the resurrection in your life. We all do, but be ready because the more you experience the power of the resurrection, the more you will share in the fellowship of his suffering. But not only was there a spiritual dynamic and a biblical enigmatic, there was selfless characteristic. Look in verse 10. Becoming like him in his death. Remember, we're talking about sanctification. These are the values related to sanctification. The values related to sanctification. Verse 10 says, becoming like him in his death. Now, what does that mean? Well, Paul says, I want my death to be like Jesus. I want every aspect of my life to be like Jesus. An entire message really would be needed to deal with this, to adequately deal with this, as would suffering. I mean, what can you say about the death of Christ in a few minutes? It was sacrificial, it was redemptive, it was victorious. And Paul might have been saying, I want to die like Jesus, knowing that I have fulfilled the will of God in my life. I certainly want to die like that. But I believe what Paul is saying is much broader in scope because, you see, the death of Christ was selfless, and so was his life. His life was characterized by death to self. He gave himself to others. Jesus said, I came not to be served, but to serve. He died to comfort. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He died to pleasure, to do the will of God. After he had fasted for 40 days, he was hungry. And Paul wanted not only his death, but his life to be like that of Christ. Paul wanted to die like Jesus, not only physically, but spiritually, and I think that's the key. Before Paul was saved, he emphasized his determined service. That is, it was all about him. I do this. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I am of the people of Israel. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I am zealous for the Lord. It was all about Paul. But now, it's not about determined service. He just wants to die to self. You know, Jesus reinforced and expanded the commands of the Old Testament. We've talked about that before, but he didn't really give a lot of new commands. And so the ones that he did give are tremendously important. And one commandment that Jesus gave us, you can find in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There was a precious lady in a church that I used to pastor who really was a model of self-denial. Her name was Beverly Halsey. And Bev was a nurse who worked at Fulton State Hospital from 1966 to 1991 when she retired. And that's a psychiatric hospital. And she worked as a nurse there for years and years. And during those same years, she buried two husbands, raised five children, all while serving faithfully in the children's ministry of her church. After she retired at the age of 60, Bev denied herself the comfort of rest and retirement and went to work with the World Vision Organization in Romania, working with what we used to call AIDS babies, the HIV positive babies. And she went there and worked hands-on with them for a long time. And then when she returned home, she worked publicly to bring awareness to the plight of the Romanian children. And then during that time, we also planted a new church in Colombia, and she came on board and helped establish the children's ministry and taught children's Sunday school until her health prevented her from doing so any longer. What do we deny ourselves so that we can follow Christ? The evidence of a sanctified life. See, I tell you, the evidence of salvation is a changed life. You know what the evidence of a sanctified life is? It's a life characterized by selflessness. Sanctified life is a selfless life. Jesus said, you want to know how to tell who's my disciple? Watch their walk and see if they're selfish or if they're selfless. Paul wanted to please God and to die to self like Jesus. Now, notice also the values regarding glorification. We've seen the values regarding salvation. We've seen the values regarding sanctification. Now, the values regarding glorification. There's not three of these. Verse 11 says, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Like the last passage, it's a little difficult to understand exactly what Paul means here. Obviously, this is not an expression of doubt concerning the resurrection. Paul was sure of his place in the resurrection of the righteous. Some think that it was a restatement of the earlier passage regarding the power of the resurrection in his life. But I believe Paul's not so much speaking here of the reward of his life, but of the value of his life. Paul knows that he will participate in the resurrection, but he not only wants the reward of the resurrection, but listen, he wants to live a life that is worthy of the reward. So, somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. In other words, Paul wants his life to have eternal value. Do you want your life to have eternal value? You know, that was a statement, a line that God brought into my heart the day he called me to preach. That really was the motivation that God placed in my heart. Because I was thinking about doing other things. I had a degree in Bible and theology, and I was thinking about doing other things. But one night, God really put in my heart that the other things I wanted to do were good things, just like those things Paul mentioned. And it would be good, and it would be okay, but he really put on my heart that I wanted my life to have eternal value. See, I know Christians who just want to go to heaven when they die. Really no concern about how they live while they're here, or how they serve, or what kind of influence they have. Listen, did you know that you'll be judged partially on the basis of the eternal value of your life? I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just telling you the truth. I wish I had more time to deal with this, but we'll have to do that another time. But, you know, what kind of spiritual influence are you having? What kind of seeds are you planting in time that will bear fruit in eternity? What will be the value of your life in the resurrection? That's what Paul's talking about here. In that day, and we're finished with this. In that day, there's only one statement that the Apostle Paul wanted to hear, and so do I. One simple sentence that will make the sacrifice and the suffering and the service all worthwhile. Luke talked about it the other day. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. You want to hear that? I want to hear that. I want to hear that. And Paul did too.